You are listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, October 22, 2017, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Three things are certain in life: death, taxes, and people adding a third item to Benjamin Franklin's list to make their point. The saying, "time is money," is attributed to him, but according to Garson O'Toole's quote investigator site, that phrase was used decades earlier in 1719 about a shoemaker who never minded how the minutes passed. This morning I'm going to argue that God's lessons about money challenge us on how we spend our precious time on earth. Last week in Veronica's sermon, we heard about Moses and Aaron contending with how to handle their impatient people in the desert. And today we heard Psalm 99, where it is written, "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." The Apostle Paul recognized the faithfulness of the Thessalonians when he wrote, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," and suggested that the good news is about Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. The encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees in Matthew 22 is widely known as "render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's." Pastor Glenn Peace, in his essay, "The Coins of the Bible," explains that coins often had the image of some deity on them. This led to people using them as magic and good luck charms. Some used to put coins under their pillow to cure headaches because the god on the coin was a god of healing. Jewish coins, however, did not follow the imagery of those peoples because God commanded them not to make images. The coin that Jesus looked at would have been a silver coin with Tiberius Caesar on one side, and on the other side a woman seated with a spear representing war in her right hand and an olive branch representing peace in her left. She represented Rome. In my April 13th, 2003 sermon, which, praise the Lord, was not recorded, it was before we started recordings, I talked about the God-given responsibilities of leaders and their subjects by quoting extensively from the writings of Martin Luther's 1523 work, "Temporal Authority, to What Extent It Should Be Obeyed." In Luther's model of two governments, the spiritual and the secular, we should seek to satisfy God's kingdom inwardly and the kingdom of the world outwardly. The obvious point we typically take from the story of Jesus with the denarius coin is that, yes, the government has an inherent right to collect taxes. Why is that? Well, what we call money is more precisely a fiat currency because it is created by the fiat, the decree or authoritative order, of our tax-collecting national government. If our economy was limited to barter exchanges, we would have a very poor standard of living, and the state would have no convenient mechanism for collecting funds to exchange for shared services, many that we need, and some we'd rather not pay for, but the rulers decide what they and our society deserve. Thanks be to God that we're blessed with a relatively transparent and benevolent government, periodically elected by the people. I was disappointed to see that only 11% of Vancouverites voted in the by-election on October 14th to fill the vacant seats of the school trustees and one of the city council seats. What a wasted opportunity for so many to express their leadership preferences for the officials who will set spending priorities for local schools and municipal services. But I digress. What are the top five features of a good currency? Number one, it must be easily recognizable and generally accepted. Many people must accept it for paying debts or exchanging for assets. Number two, it must be inherently durable and transportable. Its condition can't deteriorate quickly, and it must be easy to move from one place to another. There are Micronesian Pacific Islands that have 50-pound stones and bird feathers as historical currency. Fascinating, but not very practical. Number three, it must be divisible. It must have convenient denominations, which is why bags of diamonds of varying carats, cuts, color, and clarity are not practical to use as money. Number four, it must be stable yet flexible. The value shouldn't change unpredictably. Spiraling deflation or inflation must be avoided by managing the money supply. That's why we're seeing people in Zimbabwe and Venezuela bid up the price of Bitcoin on local exchanges because they found the cryptocurrency to be a better alternative than their unstable national currencies. Number five, it must be scarce yet economical. It must be difficult to counterfeit yet cost less to produce than its value, hence metals, plastic, and paper. Pastor Peace also gives us the tie-in to today's lectionary text from Isaiah 45 about King Cyrus. The first coins were made in about 700 BC in Lydia, which is now the coast of Turkey. Gold was so plentiful there that the river was said to be flowing with golden sand. Croesus, who reigned from 560 to 546 BC, was world famous for his extreme wealth. He was the first to make coins of pure gold. Some of them have survived to this day. Deluded by his wealth, he believed he was invincible and decided to take on Cyrus, the king of Persia. In 2 years, he was defeated, and his fabulous fortune and mint were taken by Cyrus. The Persians had no coins, but Cyrus liked the idea and made his own coins. He then went on to conquer Babylon, where the Jews were in captivity. This is where the Jews first came into contact with the idea of coins. When Cyrus sent them back to Jerusalem, they took with them vast quantities of these Persian coins called drachmas. And what's money good for? Essentially three things. One, as a medium of exchange to buy and sell goods and services. Number two, as a unit of account to provide a scale for prices. What is anything worth? It's whatever the next buyer and seller agree it's worth. In the markets, the bid is what someone is willing to pay for something, and the ask is what someone is willing to sell it for. For there to be an exchange, a bidder must rise to meet the ask, or a seller must drop to meet the bid, or both. They can meet in the middle. Otherwise, there's no deal. And number three, money's good as a store of value. You can save it and use it later, or borrow and repay debts over time. A common thread here is that it all comes back to time. Services are simply labor spent at a specific time and place in a certain way at an agreed upon price. Goods are raw materials from the earth, transformed by labor into more valuable items. Could I pour hot water over a dollar worth of ground up coffee beans before I left for work in the morning? Sure, but I'd rather pay someone $2 to do it for me and have it ready to drink in the middle of my commute. And even as a luxury, maybe $5 if it's triple the usual strength and includes frothy steamed milk poured in the shape of a heart on top. Sure, I can get a latte for $3 from Tim Hortons without the heart on top, but the lineup moves faster at Starbucks, so I can drink it on the C bus and still get to work on time. Well, what is time good for? Essentially four things, based on the statistics of hours per day of a typical working parent, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics in the U.S. from 2013. Number one, it's for staying alive, sleeping, eating, drinking, and personal care, about 36% of your time. Number two, working, both to make enough money to stay alive and to fund your other priorities in life, about 32% of your time. Number three, having fun, leisure, and sports, about 10%. And number four, helping, that is caring for others, household activities, and civic and religious activities, 22%. That's almost one quarter of our time. People are frugal in guarding their personal property, but as soon as it comes to squandering time, they are most wasteful of the one thing in which it is right to be stingy, wrote Lucius Seneca, a first century Spanish-born Roman philosopher, in his writings on the shortness of life. The number of heartbeats for an 85-year-old with an average heart rate of 68 beats per minute is over 3 billion heartbeats. And science shows that exercise doesn't waste heartbeats. Improved cardiovascular health more than makes up for it by lowering your resting heart rate. In Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. So that puts our biblical upper limit at around 4.3 billion heartbeats at most. In the 2011 sci-fi movie, In Time, starring Amanda Seyfried and Justin Timberlake, yes, the singer, JT, it's about a dystopian future in which the aging gene has been switched off at age 25, but to avoid overpopulation, people have to pay to stay alive by reloading a clock implanted in their forearm. The rich can theoretically live forever, but while the poor have to beg, borrow, steal, or work themselves to the bone for their survival. The premise in the movie is that spending time on someone can literally be life-saving. In the December 20th issue of The Economist, an article about why is everyone so busy laments, time, ultimately, is a strange and slippery resource, easily traded, visible only when it passes, and often most highly valued when it is gone. Ever since a clock was first used to synchronize labor in the 18th century, time has been understood in relation to money. Once hours are financially quantified, people worry more about wasting, saving, or using them profitably. This makes time, that frustratingly finite, unrenewable resource, feel more precious. When economies grow and incomes rise, everyone's time becomes more valuable. And the more valuable something becomes, the scarcer it seems. Individualistic cultures, which emphasize achievement over affiliation, help cultivate this time-is-money mindset. This creates an urgency to make every moment count. When people see their time in terms of money, they often grow stingy with the former to maximize the latter. So the rising value of work time puts pressure on all time. In Pressed for Time, The Acceleration of Life in Digital Capitalism, Judy Wackman defines the time pressure paradox as the lack of congruence between the amount of free discretionary time available to us and our contemporary feelings of harriedness. In Matthew 6:25-31-34, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Oh, you of little faith! So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Do you hear the close connection between material sustenance and what preoccupies our waking hours? In the European Sociological Review on Income Inequality as Social Determinants of Health, we hear that negative results of comparisons diminish self-esteem, produce negative affect, and can cause stress. In the case of income inequality, people living in areas with high income inequality are more concerned about how they compare with others, status anxiety, and feel marginalized and angry as a result of this relative deprivation. As it is translated in the Amplified Bible, we hear Jesus say in Luke 16:9-11, "Learn from this, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, that is, use material resources as a way to further the work of God, so that when it runs out, they will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" The Greek word translated wealth of unrighteousness is the Greek word mammona or mammon. According to Ron McKenzie, a retired Presbyterian minister known as the Blessed Economist, a blogger in New Zealand, mammon is a Syriac word for money and the idol of wealth. The wealth of the rich man was unrighteous mammon because it had been gained by unrighteous means. This means that there must be righteous wealth as well. Wealth that is earned by working hard to meet the needs of other people is righteous wealth. And any honestly earned money that is saved is righteous wealth. Any capital goods that have been paid for with honestly saved money are righteous wealth. In Ephesians 4:28, we hear the advice, He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Psychiatrist Robert Waldinger is the fourth in a line of directors of the Harvard Study of Adult Development, tracking the lives of 724 Boston men since 1938 and their more than 2,000 children. In his TEDx Beacon Street talk in 2015, he explained that the lessons apparent from more than 10,000 pages generated on those lives in that more than 75-year study is this: good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. The study's three main findings are, number one, social connections are really good for us and that loneliness kills. Number two, it's not just the number of friends you have, and it's not just whether or not you're in a committed relationship, but it's the quality of your close relationships that matters. And number three, good relationships don't just protect our bodies, they protect our brains. That the people who are in relationships where they feel they can count on the other person in times of need, those people's memories stay sharper longer. Those in the study as young adults believed that fame and wealth and high achievement were what they needed to have a good life. But the study is showing that the people who fare the best are the ones who lean into their relationships with their family, their friends, and community. Thomas Opong wrote in that Economist article about why everyone is so busy, "While the wages of most workers have either remained stagnant or grown slowly, the incomes at the top have been rising at a swift rate. This makes leisure time terribly expensive. Leisure time is now the stuff of myth. Some are cursed with too much, others find it too costly to enjoy. Leisure time starts to seem more stressful as people feel compelled to use it wisely or not at all. Many spend their spare moments staring at a screen of some kind, even though doing other things, such as visiting friends or volunteering at a church, tends to make people happier. As it is written in Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." I like the acronym for TIME that the author Richie Norton says. TIME, T-I-M-E, today is my everything. TIME, today is my everything. In his book, The Power of Starting Something Stupid, How to Crush Fear, Make Dreams Happen, and Live Without Regret, he further states, no more tomorrows. Today is the day.